Mark 9, verse 14 tells us, "And when he," that's Jesus, "came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So we asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said, 'This kind can come out only by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" And Father, we pause and just ask for the supernatural grace and the help of your Holy Spirit as we continue now in worship by giving our full attention to the Word of God, asking expectantly, Lord, that you would speak by your Spirit through what you have spoken here in the written Word, that we might each hear what it is we need from your voice this morning. Speak to us and bless this time, we ask together expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. You know, to change or to bring change means to make someone different or to make something different. To make someone different or to make something different. It refers to replacing something or replacing how things are with something else or with something better. And all of us, to some degree, at times desperately need change in our lives. And in some situations, and I would say especially dire situations, maybe extremely difficult situations, maybe long-term situations, only Jesus is going to be able to bring about change. He exclusively has power to do things as the Lord God Almighty with unlimited strength and authority, to where he is able to do anything if it be within his will and purposes to bring to pass those changes. And that's what we see happening in our text today. Remember the backdrop briefly. In the beginning of chapter 9, we saw Jesus had just spent some time away. We might say almost as if to some degree it was like he and the three disciples that he took. Remember, it was Peter, James, and John. They kind of went away and they had a little mountaintop prayer retreat. And there afterwards had a great spiritual experience. The rest of the disciples have been left now down at the bottom of the mountain, at the foot of the hill, together with all of the crowds, the multitudes that have been following Jesus at this time of great popularity in his ministry. Now, it's with that backdrop, as they're now coming back from the mountaintop prayer retreat, that they find at the bottom of the hill a bunch of chaos, craziness, demonic activity, and everybody fighting with one another. Sound like sometimes your Sunday after church, or after you come back from a men's retreat or a women's conference? That's kind of Seems like what you come back into is you assimilate back again into the everyday world and reality. Well, that's what they find. They now come down the mountain. Look at verse 14. It says, when they come down from the mountain, he came back to his disciples, the remainder that were there, and he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. So as Jesus arrives back to his ministry team from his little time away, he comes back and he finds a large crowd assembled and quite a commotion going on as he gets back to base camp there. It tells us that the scribes, who we know, remember, were a prominent group among the established Jewish religious leaders of that day. You had the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were one of these groups. And they always seemed to be, we've seen already in Mark's gospel so far, always antagonistic to Jesus, always opposing the Lord and his ministry. And in some ways, part of that was their own envy and frustration because their dead religious system that they were so preoccupied with, the traditions of, that was really lacking real genuine experience with God, was now finding itself at great contrast to the ministry of Jesus, where people were genuinely having an experience with God and the Spirit of the Lord was doing things and it was real and personal and people were actually encountering God through Jesus' ministry, where what they was offering mainly was just traditions and rituals and religious routines, and they were struggling with Jesus' ministry as we've watched them, and they, the scribes, the Pharisees, were often trying to ensnare the Lord, trying to stop his work in their frustration and their envy. And it seems that this is the reason, once again now, that this great multitude is assembled. And notice it says that the great multitude was around them because the scribes were disputing with Jesus' disciples while he was away. The picture here I get in my mind is as they're coming back down from the mountain and everybody's kind of, you know, together, and there's this big commotion. It's almost like, if you can reflect back, when there was a fight on the playground when you were a kid, and everybody just went rushing over to it because there's some dispute or a fight's about to happen. And so everybody's kind of gathered around here. They're barking and disputing and, or, you know, arguing over different things. The disciples, remember, were his committed followers who learned the master's ways and they sought to live out his ways. So they're a direct representation of Jesus. And it seems while he's away, the scribes, those who are antagonistic to the Lord and the things of the Word of God, it's perhaps here that they think they can exploit the vulnerable situation. So for whatever reason, an event happens. We're told the Father and the Son is part of the basis of all this. They now start kind of provoking Jesus' disciples. They're protesting against them. I don't know if they were saying some of the stupid things people are saying today, but nothing new under the sun. And they're discipling and arguing with the disciples here and disputing with them. And Jesus comes back and he finds this commotion going on. And it's at this point, we're told in verse 15, immediately, and I love how this unfolds now, immediately, that's Mark's word, he likes fast changes, immediately when they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and running now over to him. So they leave the playground fight and they all go running over to Jesus at this point, it says, and greeting him. Now watch what happens. Everyone's attention is now drawn away by Jesus's presence. They are fighting and disputing and bickering, and they're all fixated on fighting with one another, proving their point, shouting their remarks, giving their demands, you're wrong, we're right. And now all of a sudden the Lord shows up. And when the presence of the Lord shows up in this particular situation, the Bible shows us that a really quick shift happens in the matter. All of a sudden, as Jesus' presence shows up, everyone loses interest in all the verbal dispute. All of a sudden, they lose interest in the fight. They lose interest in proving that they're right and the other person is wrong. And it says at this moment now, everyone's eyes and attention become focused on Jesus. They're greatly amazed by him. They're more interested in the Lord than having their own way. And they now, if you would, disengage from their efforts of fighting and struggling with one another and they become occupied in pursuing the Lord, and it says going over and talking to him. And if I can make an application from that, is it not amazing how the Lord's presence, intense relational situations, if people respond properly to the Lord's presence, how the presence of the Lord and the power of the Lord is able to bring tremendous changes in very tense relational situations, where all of a sudden you can have a group of people who are disputing and fighting and struggling over something, and all of a sudden, if the presence of the Lord becomes involved, and people's carnality and their selfish, self-willed, fleshly nature is refused, and people become focused on the presence of the Lord and the power of the Lord, and they bring things to the Lord, it's amazing how all of a sudden tension can diminish, peace can start to come into a situation, the fighting can stop. And look, that same thing applies on every level of relationship. It applies in family situations. It applies in church situations. It applies in marital situations. If there is tense disputing and fighting and wrestling and this and that, one of the most helpful antidotes is the presence of the Lord. Because when the presence of the Lord comes into a situation, his goodness and his peace, and if everybody would get their eyes off of their own preference and their own self-will and would say, whoa, why don't we go seek Jesus instead? Why don't we go talk to the Lord instead? And all of a sudden, the fight stops. What a wonderful way to, in some ways, seek to bring peace in the midst of chaotic situations. I love how the Lord shows up in this situation and everyone runs away from disputing and they run over to Jesus and now they're occupied and talking to him, and it causes the fight to have a cessation, if you would. Verse 16 tells us that Jesus then asks the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Now, when I look at verse 16 there in Jesus, notice it says he doesn't ask the disciples. He asks the scribes because he knows who's the antagonist here. It says, notice the text told us in verse 14, the scribes were disputing with his disciples. He knew who the antagonists were. That was very clear. Jesus knew who was provoking things, who was causing things. And Jesus goes right to the source, to the antagonist. And I love verse 16 because you kind of see here the protective shepherd's heart of our Lord kind of taking over the situation. He doesn't let the inmates keep running the asylum. He goes directly to the source of the problem, and with his loving shepherd's heart, he steps in front of his disciples, and he lovingly guards and shields them from any further strain, and he confronts the troublemakers very directly. He goes directly to the scribes who are leading the dispute, and he aggressively, if you would, says to them, what are you discussing with them? I wish I could hear the tone of the Lord's voice, because I have to believe, knowing the heart of the Lord and seeing him through the rest of the Gospels, that there is a measure in that of the Lord being a little bit stern. What are you talking to them about? What are you hassling them over this time? And I almost sense Jesus here going directly to them, and in his loving shepherd's heart, he does not want those that he loves being mentally manipulated. He doesn't want them being misled by the wrong ideas and information of these scribes, because Jesus knows that lies and misinformation just cause further confusion. It just causes more harm and deception and discouragement. And he knows where truth is where liberation comes and where people are healed and empowered. And it's where change begins to build from. So because of this, he confronts the wrongdoers very directly. Very sternly, he goes right to them. And I tell you, I just like these images of our Lord here as the perfect man being very firm, being very gracious, but being stern when it is a time to be stern. And having backbone like a healthy man here, Jesus lovingly stands up for what's right and what is best for everyone involves welfare, and he confronts the problem starter. He confronts those who are doing what is wrong. He's not cowering to unhealthy bullies. He's courageously resisting them to put an end to the error. And look, folks, God help us sometimes. Yes, we should be gracious. Yes, we should be loving. But that does not mean that we should not have a backbone in regards to righteousness. it does not mean there is not a time where we can, I love what they said of Abraham Lincoln. They said that he was a man of velvet steel, that he knew how to be strong when it required being strong, but he could do it graciously with composure and in a way that was still kind. And may God help us at times like Jesus here, maybe to be a little bit at times strong in the midst of our graciousness, especially when something wrong's going on, when it requires us to be firm and to be stern and to stand for righteousness and to oppose what is wrong, rather than let ourselves be bullied or let others be bullied and let evil to triumph. We've all heard that old statement before. All it takes for evil to prosper is for good men to do what? Nothing. Right? And there's a great truth to that. And I love Jesus here. He confronts the situation. What are you talking to them about? Now, you can tell it seems that the scribes don't have the courage to admit what they're doing, because he asked the scribes directly in verse 16, but it seems that they don't have the courage now, though they're the wrongdoers, they don't have the courage to admit what's happening or to admit what's going on. Because eventually it tells us in our next verse, verse 17, maybe there was silence, I don't know, then one of the crowd. So somebody has to answer the Lord's question. It's the Father. He answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Now, we don't get further details really about the dispute itself, but what we do get, we're introduced now to the dilemma that was transpiring, and somehow that became the basis of the dispute. Maybe the scribes started mocking the disciples when they were unable to cast out this spirit. "Oh, see, we told you your ministry is just fake and it's not like our traditions," or we don't know exactly, but somehow this was the basis. But this is what the Holy Spirit now zeroes in on. That is the dilemma that's transpiring, because there was a heartbroken, desperate father who had endeavored to bring his son in a very troubled condition to the Lord, and he was longing for his severely troubled son in a bad condition to be able to get some help. And here we're now introduced to the basis of this. We get from the entirety of what we read together, as well as if you look at the other gospel accounts in regards to this same story, some of the details about this. One thing that we are told in the entirety of our text this morning and the other gospel accounts is that this young child, very sadly, was actually possessed by an unclean or a demonic spirit that was causing a lot of problematic conditions, sadly, in this young child's life. Seizures and spasms and interrupting normal motor functions was influencing the child, even trying to at times throw the child into, it said, fire and water to actually destroy the child, a self-destructive type behavior. And we're told some of the problematic conditions. We're told in our text here that the child was both mute as well as deaf, we know from the other accounts. So this demonic spirit and its influences over this child had somehow robbed the child of the ability to be able to hear, as well as to be able to articulate words and communicate. We're told in the beginning of verse 18 there regarding the situation that whenever it seizes him, the spirit, it throws him down to the ground. He starts foaming at the mouth, gnashing the teeth, becoming rigid. So the picture there is his body entering into convulsions, losing motor function. Verse 22 tells us at the beginning of the verse there that, again, often the child was thrown into both fire and into the water to destroy him. So that speaks of self-destructive behaviors, that, again, this unclean demonic spirit was prompting self-destructive behaviors. Luke tells us that whenever the spirit would depart, it would depart with great difficulty, leaving bruises on the child. And again, we don't know there. Is that described? Maybe this spirit would come, occupy the child, depart. Again, very, very odd complexity of issues, severity of symptoms here, tragically, this problematic condition in this situation. And let me emphasize that. In this situation, particularly of the record we have here, the scripture reveals in that situation, the root issue was actually spiritual. That it was a root issue spiritually that was causing all of the other symptoms. Now, I can't say universally that that's the case in every situation. I think we need to be very careful in regards to that. But what I can tell you is we do find occasions, this is one of them, in the Gospels where the root issue was a spiritual problematic situation that was then causing some of these other things to be manifested in this child's condition, harming this child's life. Now, if I can, let me make two observations from that in relationship to Satan's agenda and Satan's influences in the lives of human beings. We know this situation was being caused by an unclean demonic spirit, and what this shows me is two things. One of them being is that Satan will always seek to interfere and disrupt normal human function. That's what Satan wants to do. And he may do that on all different levels, whether it is normal human function biologically, physically, relationally, people being able to properly communicate to one another and work in relationships and listen to one another, and whatever it may be, Satan always wants to interfere with, hinder, and stop what is just normal human life experience relationally, physically, mentally, emotionally. This is what he seeks to do. He wants to rob, kill, and destroy. And he will do it in all different ways. The second observation I draw from this is, and I think this is very important for all of us as well, is Satan's destructive agendas involve this, is that he will always pursue and target our children and our young people. And we cannot be naive to this reality. Satan specifically will target and pursue to manipulate our children and our young people, and we need to be discerning and aware of this invisible demonic undercurrent that is always at work in our society, in the things that we see happening, the ideals that are being promoted, the ideologies that are trying to be passed on, the indoctrination, whether it's through arts, whether it's through school systems. I'm telling you, the devil is after our children. You watch what is going on. You watch as morally we progress further and further downward. And one of the things that's tremendously alarming in these days as we see the severity ramping up, it's one thing if people wanted to do perverse things before in the past, but you notice now they're coming after our children. It's intensifying. And this is not just people with their confusion and more. There's a spiritual root behind this, yes, manipulating the minds of people who don't submit to God and have the Spirit of God and the truth of the Word of God as a basis in their life, but this is a true attack of the enemy, and we have to wisely shield our children in any way that we can from the devil's influences and agendas. And this father does certainly, in his desperation, one of the wisest things he can do to help his child once he's in this condition, very desperate, he does the right thing. It tells us here in our verses that he says to Jesus, "Teacher, I brought you my son," he says in verse 17. The father did do the right thing. His son was in a desperate condition. He was really struggling in a lot of ways. And look, this is what we all need to do, whether it's with our children or whether it's with anyone that we love, that we know needs help in their life, deliverance, being liberated from some unhealthy condition, being under the control of the enemy's, you know, manipulation in our life, that we need to do what this father does, and we need to bring them to the Lord. That is the best possible chance any help is going to come in their life, is that we bring them like this father to the Lord, because he has power to bring change in lives, and the wisest thing we can do to offer the best possible chance is to bring them directly to Jesus, however that unfolds and whatever that looks like. Now notice in this situation here, when the father arrived that day, as we talked about, Jesus was up on the mountaintop retreat. That's what the dilemma stemmed from. He was not there at that time. That's why the end of verse 18 tells us, he says, I brought him to you, but he says, and I spoke to your disciples. Why? Because Jesus wasn't there yet. He was away. That they should cast it out, cast the demon out, exorcise it from him, but they could not. So he had asked the servants of the Lord who operated in Jesus's power, who keep in mind, they had before brought these kind of miracles to pass by the power and the authorization of Jesus. Just a few chapters ago in Mark's gospel, Mark 6, verse 13, says that the disciples of the Lord, by his authority and power, had cast out many demons, and they had anointed with oil many who were sick and had healed them. So the disciples, with the authorization and the empowerment supernaturally of Jesus, had already gone out in ministry, and they had performed these other miracles. These are things that had been done before. So this was not just an unusual thing. He brings them to the disciples for this deliverance, thinking that this could be done because they've done it before. But apparently, in this situation, though they tried, though they made an endeavor, they're surprised by the end of the text. Lord, what did we do wrong? They're unsuccessful. And their efforts failed. They were not able to do for this father and his child what they had done for others. And in their human weakness and limitation, they could not bring to pass the help that he was longing for and that probably they wanted to bring. Now, as we look at this unsuccessful attempt of the Lord's servants to help in this situation, I think it is a good reminder of what does happen from time to time, even in ministry endeavors today, in both sides. Sometimes, as servants of the Lord, we try to help people on his behalf, do we not? With the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the love of Jesus in our hearts, we do what we can, all of us as Christians, to be instruments of the Lord, to pray for people, to minister to people, to counsel people, to stand with people, to support people, to intervene, to speak truth. We rebuke sin and we try and lovingly do all we can to help in ministry situations because our hearts go out to one another and sometimes his power works through us. And we're able to help people experience change. We're able to help people find victory and find deliverance. And God uses us as a blessing, as a channel to help people experience his powerful change. Yet sometimes, you ever notice you can't bring the help that people need? That sometimes, though you may do your absolute best in all that you know, despite your endeavors, you're unable to fix that situation. You're unable to bring the longed-for change or the deep need of some work of the Lord, and to solve the problem is not something you're able to do. And boy, is that not disappointing? Is that not disheartening? Lord, I want to help. But you realize that, like, you're unable to do it for some reason. And on the other side of that, sometimes you and I, we may seek out ministry help from the Lord's servants. Maybe we go to a fellow Christian. Maybe we go to a pastor. We go to someone and we're seeking out help from them for needed change. Yet we find ourselves disappointed because the person we go to for help doesn't seem to be able to help us. They can't fix our situation for us. That no matter what they do, they can't resolve the problem and they're incapable to bring about the longed for change or the powerful intervention or whatever it may be. And they're just not able in their humanity, no matter how hard they try, no matter all that they do, they as a human just can't fix our problem. And that's a tough place to be. And that's disheartening. When we go and we're seeking out help and that's difficult. Well, at this point, the wonderful thing is, in our text, the Lord takes over because there's no situation that Jesus can't solve. There's no circumstance that he cannot bring change by his power. Notice, it tells us that Jesus took over now, verse 19. He showed up on the scene and he says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you and how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So notice Jesus does very clearly there in verse 19. He identifies the root issue that was connected to the lack of power to see change in that circumstance. Jesus clearly says, verse 19, O faithless generation. Referring, notice, to there is a universal problem, Jesus identifies that there was a lack of trust in him, a weak belief in his potential to exercise his power happening among all parties involved. He says faithless generation. He doesn't just indict one person. He keeps it universal. There was a faithless spirit that he saw that he indicated was part of the problem. Apparently, to some degree, the Lord was seeking that the Father seeking out help was struggling with belief, that the disciples and servants of the Lord who were trying to help were struggling to a degree with their own unbelief, and everyone that was hoping for change to some degree was struggling with unbelief. He says, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" The idea, no doubt, Jesus is conveying, what is it going to take? What do I got to show you? How many more times do I need to display my power for you to finally be willing to believe me for what I have the capacity to do? Because he had shown them so many demonstrations of his power. You know, I read this and I think to myself by way of conviction for my own life. Oftentimes, I think we don't realize one of our greatest offenses towards our Lord Jesus Christ is simply not believing upon him. Sometimes we think, oh, well, it's this sin or it's that failure, it's that mistake. And perhaps one of the greatest offenses towards our Lord is when we won't believe him for what he could do, where we won't trust him to see him bring change, where we won't believe that he has the power to actually make things different than they currently are. Because the reality is, when we look at the life of our Lord in the scriptures, he has displayed his power, has he not, in so many ways. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see the tremendous power of our mighty God. The Bible tells us there is nothing too hard for the Lord. But what do? In our humanity, we let our logic interfere. We let our human reasoning get in the way. We let looking at the circumstance or our emotions that are overwhelming us or we see how it looks. And from our perspective, how it looks, it is impossible. It will just always be like this. Because it's too long now. It's too far. You can't change this. It's been too long. For this father, how long had it been going on in his son's life? From childhood. Been a long time. He was disheartened. He was defeated. He was feeling discouraged, just like you and I. But look, the Bible tells us that Jesus has power that is supernatural. There's nothing too hard for him. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing the sick. He's setting people free. And it's the past credibility of the Lord and his past reliability that should be the thing that helps us at times to set aside our logic, to not pay attention to our emotions, to not give heed to the way it looks to us humanly, and to say, nevertheless, Lord, if it be your will, you can do this. I don't know how you would do it. It is going to take a miracle, but you're in that business. And here Jesus is pointing that this was the thing. He says, oh, faithless generation. And I love what Jesus does. He says, let me show you very simply the best chance for change to come. He simply says to that father, bring him to me. Jesus says, look, the best chance for change in any situation, for powerful change to come, is, he says, bring the situation to me. Hey, this morning, you're here, things are going on in your life. Who is it that you have great concern for today? Who is it that you love and your heart is burdened for, and you have great concern for today? Jesus would say to you, bring them to me. See, sometimes if we're honest, we live in a generation where we have access to so many other resources, whether it's a prescription, whether it's a program, whether it's this, that, or whatever, and we can go on. And I'm not saying that God can't use some things. But is it possible sometimes as believers, as those who know the Lord, that perhaps we're bringing our person to someone and saying, can you talk to them? Can you fix them? And perhaps maybe what we need to zero in on a little bit more is in what ways can we bring them directly to the Lord? That perhaps there's a better avenue of, rather than bringing them to this thing or this program or this pathway, that we would say, I need to work better on bringing them to Jesus, directly to the Lord. Because when I look in the Word of God and people have an encounter with the Lord, it's amazing the change that Jesus brings to people's lives when they have an encounter with Him. And Jesus says, bring them to me. Bring him to me. In verse 20 says, they brought him to Jesus, and when he saw him, that is the Spirit saw Jesus, immediately the Spirit convulsed him. The young boy fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So when that evil, unclean spirit encountered the Lord's presence and authority, notice it began to respond in a very strong way in resistance to Jesus. It says it threw the child sadly into these convulsions, violent, involuntary contractions of the muscles, causing the child to foam at the mouth and contortions, loss of body control and motor function. That demonic spirit was causing very unstable behaviors. Again, why? Trying to rob and to punish this poor little child, again, whatever age he is at this point, of healthy function. And he, as soon as he sees Jesus, this spirit just goes kind of erratic in its response, resisting the Lord. And sometimes when the presence and power of the Lord does become involved in a situation, we need to get Jesus involved. But when the Lord does get involved in a situation, when the presence of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the light of the Lord starts to shine into a situation, sometimes you need to plan for, when there's a spiritual stronghold, there may be a very strong reaction to enemy resistance. There have been a few times in my life in counseling situations, I've had people standing up, holding their fist in my face, spitting in my face, how dare you tell me that? And what I realize is, boy, the enemy's mad. I must have had a nerve there. All I did was tell you, this is what the Word of God says. And all of a sudden, they're just violent. And why? Because it's the enemy doesn't like to give up ground. He doesn't like to give up territory. And so when the truth or the light or the presence of Lord, the devil don't like to let go of territory he's controlling. And sadly, we see that with this violent reaction of this child now foaming at the mouth, wallowing around on the ground. And look at verse 21, how Jesus handles this, so composed. He says to the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And the Father said, from childhood. So notice, this, you know, spastic situation is going on here in front of everybody. But you notice Jesus is not rattled. He's not disturbed. In no way is Jesus intimidated by the evil spirit or the unstable condition of the one in need. Jesus calmly, with compassion, turns to the Father and he says, how long has this issue been going on in your son's life? And I love this picture of Jesus in compassion because despite the crisis of the moment, you notice Jesus is calm in the crisis. This is a crisis. There's a real crisis going on here. But Jesus is calm in the midst of crisis. When our world is chaotic, Jesus never gets caught up in the crisis. He remains completely calm in the crisis. I'm thankful for that. Somebody's got to keep a level head. The Lord does. And he just says to the Father, how long has he been in this condition? Just totally keeping the situation peaceful and calm. And the Father indicates he's been like this since childhood. Again, that's a long period of time. No wonder the Father's disheartened and discouraged. I mean, the years of disappointment, but yet the Father's love is what kept him hanging on. Because what does 1 Corinthians 13 says? Love believes all things, and it keeps hoping for all things. So after years of disappointment and hardship, his love for his sons keeping him hoping still in this moment, Jesus says, how long? Like from childhood, he says, he's been like this. Verse 22 says, often the Father says, it has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So the Father indicates this evil spirit influencing his son's life was causing actions of self-harm, throwing him into fires, throwing him into water to drown him. So notice the connection there. You have an unclean demonic spirit and its influence on a human life is causing behavior of self-harm, self-destructive behaviors. I tell you, folks, I'm not saying everyone is possessed with an unclean spirit, but I tell you this, the origin of self-destructive behavior and self-harm is always demonic. It's spiritual. It is the enemy manipulating someone's mind, influencing them in unhealthy ways, because the way God has hardwired us from creation is to have a survival instinct, right? I won't use Matt because Matt could overcome me, but if I found someone small enough in the room and I started strangling them, and I started strangling them, their natural human survival instinct would do what? Do everything they could to survive. So do you realize how peculiar and unnatural it is to do self-destructive things to yourself? It's satanic. It's a satanically influenced mindset, thoughts, ideas that the enemy is trying to rob, kill, and destroy lives. And this demon was trying to, the father says, literally trying to destroy, he's trying to destroy my son. He's trying to put an end to his life, to completely eradicate him in every way. And the father realizes he cannot fix the situation. He's struggling. What do I do? Look what he says at the end of verse 22. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He's struggling. He says, Lord, I know you're compassionate, but the situation has become so severe and it has been so long and it's been so disheartening and so discouraging. His mind and his emotions, and no doubt the doubt that the enemy is just fueling in his own mind. He's not even sure if the Lord wants to help. He says, Lord, if you can do anything, anything, if you could do anything, please help us. We read verse 22 there, his weary heart in desperation, and cannot every one of us to some degree relate with that experience at times? Lord, if you could do anything, please. That may be where you find yourself this morning. Lord, if you can do anything, please. Help, Lord. I don't know what to do anymore. Jesus answered verse 23, if you can believe. All things are possible to him who believes. So Jesus seeks to reassure this weary-hearted father with hope, showing again the connection of the importance of believing that he can still bring it to pass. It's interesting. The father says, Lord, if you can do anything to help, Jesus responds, shifting to the greater need, and he says, if you can believe. If you can believe. You know, interesting, some translations render the language there of Jesus asking it in question format, that Jesus is actually saying, what do you mean, if I can? If you can do anything, Lord, help us. That Jesus perhaps was conveying more, what do you mean, if I can? All things are possible, Jesus says, if you're willing to believe that. All things are possible. But he does shift the focus here to this reality of any change always remains possible when the Lord's power is at work. All things are possible to him who believes. He speaks of the importance of faith. God's design is God has put into place, and it's inescapable. It's all through the Word of God. That God has put into place a spiritual principle where he works in cooperation with our faith to do things. He rewards faith. How did any of us who are here this morning get saved and born again of the Spirit? By faith. That was our contributing ingredient. But the power to save your soul, forgive your sins, and give you eternal life did not happen within you until you yielded your faith to say, I believe it, and therefore I receive it. And the power of God allowed you to acquire what God wanted to do. And we see all throughout the Scripture this dynamic that when faith is exercised, the Lord's power is experienced, indicating faith is a necessary ingredient to access the power of God. It's part of the way God has wired things to work. Faith is what allows us to acquire what God wants to do for us. That if God does want to do something for us, and if it is a part of his will, and look, that is a major ingredient we must keep in balance. It is a major ingredient that if something is God's will and the Lord is able to do anything, that the ingredient that we supply is that we must believe it to receive it. We have to believe it to experience it. And Jesus points out in this situation here, the issue was not a lack of the Lord's ability to do it, but it actually was in this situation, the doubt of the parent and the doubt of the disciples to actually believe the Lord could bring it to pass. And Jesus lovingly but honestly identifies it. He says, the struggle is actually the unbelief in your heart. You've given up hope on me. You're not willing to trust me to change things. You're not willing to believe that somehow I can supersede your circumstances. I can bring changes in your mind, in your heart, in your situation, in your loved one. And Jesus says here, the struggle is the difficulty is hindering you from trusting me. And Jesus wants to address that. He wants to help the situation to bring change. He says, I can do it. However, he's asking the Father, are you willing to believe this? And I love the Father's response. Immediately, the Father of the child, it says, cried out with tears. Again, the tears are running down his face. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What an honest, humble admission and a wise request. Can we not all relate to that too? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, Lord. I admit it, Lord. I have a faith struggle going on inside of me. Help my unbelief, Lord. I'm struggling. And I tell you, what a great example of humility and a wise thing to plead for. I look at verse 24 there, and I think that is a prayer that our Lord will always answer in a favorable way. Help my unbelief, Lord. If my faith is what's in the way, Lord, please, please help my unbelief. Help me to believe, Lord. Give me the faith to trust you. Verse 25 says, and when Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. In his authority, he now demands that this unclean spirit, robbing this child of the life that he could have, be pushed away and never return. He says, and never return to him again. He displays his power. Why? To help the child and to increase the faith of the father and everyone else watching. And verse 26 says, and that spirit cried out, convulsed him again greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many, no doubt fearful, thinking, oh no, they said, he is dead. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So as this powerful supernatural deliverance happens, the spirit convulses the child again, comes out of the child. Jesus sets him free and liberates him from the situation. So powerful was the miracle. The result, it says that the child was left in such a condition where it appeared that the child had actually died because he was laying there so calm because of this powerful experience that happened. But Jesus, at that point, it says, verse 27, takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and the child arises to begin the new life experience that Jesus intends for him. I like the picture here. Jesus tenderly takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and he says, son, you're now free. And let me show you the life of freedom. Let me give you the life of victory over this condition. This man arose out of the misery, out of the bondage, out of the slavery, out of his past. This young man's life was now going to be radically different forever because that's what Jesus has the power to do. And Jesus raises him up and he says, by the hand, come, let's experience this new life that I've always been waiting to give to you. Well, verse 28 and 29 then give us the conclusion. Jesus alone with his disciples, it says, they came to him in the house and they asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So they want to understand why they're powerless. They had done this before. Remember, we talked about that. So they're now alone with Jesus and they have a teachable attitude and they're saying, Lord, what happened this time? What did we not do? Or where did we make a mistake? Did we do something wrong? Why did we fail? They wanted to learn and grow and change. And that's a beautiful humility there. I love that. I think at times we should get alone with the Lord. And when we have questions like that, Lord, what did I miss here? Did I do something wrong? Is there something I should learn from this as your servant, Lord? I want to help people. Lord, why could we not help in this particular situation? To which, notice, Jesus embraces their teachable attitude. Verse 29, he says to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So notice, Jesus seems to indicate certain kinds of spiritual forces, deep strongholds, or conditions in people's lives apparently do have stronger control in certain unique situations. You cannot miss what Jesus says, the first two words. He says, this kind, meaning that there are certain demonic influences, maybe certain conditions in people's lives that can become more deeply rooted, and therefore they're harder to eradicate, they're more difficult to overcome. Jesus doesn't diminish that because he says, this kind, deeply rooted, cannot come out except by fasting and prayer. Fasting is the denial of the flesh to give more attention to the things of the spirit, and prayer is exercising dependence upon God by putting reliance upon the Lord to act in a way that no human effort could bring something to pass, and asking, Lord, only you and your power can bring that to pass. Two things Jesus is conveying by fasting and prayer is he's saying in some situations it requires pursuing a deeper spiritual experience with the Lord to experience his victory. In some situations, this kind of situation, Jesus says, it's going to necessitate a deeper spiritual experience for the power of God to come through and bring the victory. The question simply becomes this: how bad do we want to see change? How bad at times do we want to see change? How desperate can we become for change? Are we willing to pursue a deeper experience with the Lord? Are we willing to set aside maybe the things of the flesh and normal, casual spiritual living and desperately seek God until we see the power of the Lord do something to help to bring change? Many of you are nodding your head this morning. Perhaps then when we have a prayer meeting, it should look like the sanctuary does now. Ouch. But it's honest, is it not? Lord, I want you to change this situation. Lord, please. Please, Lord. What does it take for us to get desperate and to say, Lord, if that's what it takes, then we'll get desperate spiritually so we can see your power. The same is available to us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.